take your Bibles and open it to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I can continue in our series on the life of Christ this morning. And we began last time to look at some of the things related to the ministry of John the Baptist. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but why did John preach the message he preached? Is that a message we should be preaching today? It's a good question, isn't it? You ever thought about these things? Why did he preach the message he preached? Who did he preach it to? Why does it matter? Why should we know it? You know, it's important that we rightly divide the word of truth, because if you don't do that, you can draw wrong conclusions, make wrong decisions, do things that you might even think are in the will of God, but in fact are not. So we're going to look a little bit more about the message that John the Baptist spoke when he was on earth this morning. Again, as I mentioned last time, I like to call him John the Baptizer because I don't think he belonged to a particular denomination. But he came to fulfill a role, and he did so faithfully. And he was honored by the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we were together, we noticed a number of things about him, and I'll quickly review them. As we think of his ministry, it was unique in time. We see this from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so Luke here gives us the historical setting for the time of the Messiah. And this is important. We would then know, as Luke was a careful historian, when this all took place. He wants us to know the religious and political climate of the day and the context in which our Savior appeared on the scene. And remind us that this is an actual historical event, that Jesus Christ is not some figmentation of someone's imagination. He was a real person that came to earth at a real point in time to do something that we desperately needed. And so this is not a fairy tale. This is the truth from God himself. And so what was unique about John, it was his timing. It was sovereignly arranged. It was also unique when it came to fulfilling Scripture. Because verse 3 says, he went into the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This was predicted. This is something that those who were faithful and waiting for the consolation of Israel would be looking for. And boom, John appears on the scene as a fulfillment of Scripture to verify the fact that he wasn't some nutcase or imposter, but he was the one that God sent. We also recognized a little bit about the uniqueness of his person. We read in Matthew 3 last time that from a childhood he lived in the desert until the day he was revealed to Israel, that he wore camel hair clothing, and I just itch every time I think about it. He ate locusts and wild honey, which means you should be thankful for your oatmeal because you're not eating locusts and wild honey this morning. So he was a unique man, a mountain man. He lived an unrefined kind of life. He was probably a freaky looking dude, if you will. But he was uninfluenced by the establishment. This is important. He lived apart from the religious establishment. And so he was not influenced by any falsehoods that might come his way. He was locked in, if you will, in terms of his relationship with the Lord. We also recognize that he had a uniqueness in terms of his ministry. He had two tasks, mainly. He had to prepare people for the Messiah, and he had to present the Messiah to the people. So he was unique in that regard. He was given a very specific task as a prophet of God. And that means he was unique in his position because he was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We saw that he was considered by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the greatest of the prophets. And the reason that is such is because he had the privilege of introducing the Messiah, something that every prophet would be the height of them existing. Wow, I was the one that got to introduce the Messiah. So he was very privileged in that regard. And we saw, too, that he had a uniqueness of his location. He didn't show up in downtown Jerusalem under fanfare, coming out of the temple with bells and whistles and all the rest of it. He was out in the wilderness of Judea, Matthew 3 says. He was hanging out in no man's land, somewhere over here, north of the Dead Sea and this Judea range here, somewhere in here. He was east of Jerusalem and is baptized. And so, and the scriptures said he would be out there, so that's, I guess, where we'd expect him to go. But being out there also functioned as a rebuke to the religious establishment in Jerusalem, saying that, hey, you guys think you're the cat's meow and you're the center of it all. I got news for you. You're not. In fact, they were actually detrimental to people coming to the Savior and understanding the message of salvation. And so he was in the desert. And he was also, because of his location, proved, as we saw last time, a test to people to see what they wanted. Have you heard that the Messiah was hanging out in the middle of wort in some swamp? Would you go? Yeah, yeah. There's a few that would. Of course, you'd find them in the middle of Wawina, too. But that's, people like to oftentimes, they even think of Christianity, they think that this nice building with stained glass and cushy pews and nice music and comfortable and all these smoke and incense, and they think, well, God's in that thing. And then some dude shows up in camel hair and God's with him. And so this is a test. Do I really want what God wants, or do I want to be comfortable in what I think it should be? That's always what the Word of God is designed to do. It's designed to challenge our thinking, to evaluate objectively and not emotionally and so forth. And so now we're going to address the uniqueness of His message. The uniqueness of His message. You know, we look at the message, we read Matthew's account. What was His message? Well, this is what Matthew and Mark say. It says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was His message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:4 simply says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And those two are actually related, obviously. And that's really what Luke here, as we're going to see here in a second, preaches as well. And so, his message had everything to do with the kingdom of heaven and the king who was promised, which was Jesus Christ. And this is where you need to understand, again, the Bible dispensationally. He was a Jew, preaching to Jewish people, a Jewish nation. He wasn't in downtown Manhattan preaching to Irishmen. And that's important to recognize if you're going to properly understand the scriptures. Now in Luke here, we have his rendition of what took place in verse 3, describing the message of John the Baptist. It says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So I have Luke 3:3 here. And so as you think of John the Baptist, what did he do? Well, he preached. What was he preaching? A message from Word. It says in verse 2 that the Word of God came to John. And so this isn't John's message that he pulled out of his ear. This is the message that God wanted him to preach that was consistent with what the Old Testament predicted he would in fact preach. And he was preaching a baptism. This is a water baptism. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And water baptisms are always symbolic. They're always symbolic of the washing away of sins. You need to recognize that baptism in and of itself does nothing. It's a ritual. It saves no one. It's actually a means of public identification. Those getting baptized were identifying with the message and the person that John was preaching. There's nothing magical or mystical about baptism. In fact, you could go around and get baptized in every church in town here and slip off the front pew right into hell because baptism saves nobody. And that's important to recognize because there are some religious institutions that tell you it does. And yet that's not the case. And this is, again, why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. And this is not Christian baptism, by the way. Christian baptism is something different mentioned in the New Testament. And so this is, again, why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. And we're going to see here that the repentance here is connected to this right here. The baptism is not connected to this. The repentance is connected to this grammatically. So in view of their repentance for the remission of sins, they then were baptized. Baptism happened after. And it's important to recognize baptism is always something that happens after a response to the message of salvation, in this case, and to the Jews, and the message we preach today. So it's important to recognize. And so who's John preaching to? He's preaching to, again, a Jewish nation. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish preacher. He's preparing people for the Jewish Messiah. Now, it's funny, I read up on this, and there's people were trying to say that this was a proselyte baptism, and there's a lot of Jewish tradition about how that if you were wanted to, a Gentile who's a non-Jew wanted to become a Jew, that you would, according to Exodus chapter, I believe, 12, you would get circumcised, and then you'd go through these other things. You'd have to celebrate the Passover, and then finally you were baptized. And you'd make this announcement and say that you were no longer a Gentile, but you're fully Jewish. And then and it's not like you added Jewishness to your identity. You became a Jew at that point in time. You know, you're given a new name, a new identity, and so forth. And as I looked, I read a lot of that, and I think, you know, where's the scriptural evidence for this? And there isn't any. But if you read the traditions, and a lot of traditions came through Judaism, that apparently that indeed took place. But this is not what this is. This is not some proselyte baptism that some claim that it is. Because baptisms, again, is always a means of publicly identifying with someone. And for you to get baptized here, you are publicly identifying with John's message. That you believe the Messiah that he was preaching about. And you put your faith in him. Well, one of the sticky words, though, here in verse 3 is that word repentance. It's a word that we is thrown around a lot today, but it's a word that also many people are confused about it. And so I'm going to spend a little time talking about repentance, because there's generally three views of repentance, two of which are wrong, and one of which is correct. And so as we think of these evangelical views regarding the issue of repentance, the false view number one is this. Repentance is a condition for salvation, and it involves a recognition of turning from or a forsaking of sin, resulting in an observable change in one's behavior. And this is a very common message. If you listen to the radio, listen to Christian radio, and I do a fair amount when I'm driving just to hear what other people are saying, a lot of times it drives me crazy because of the message they preach. And invariably, when there's a salvation appeal given over the radio, the phrase repentance from sins is given. And it's defined primarily this way. It's a turning from or forsaking of sin, resulting in an observable change in one's behavior. And this is those who subscribe to what I call Lordship Salvation often use it this way. In fact, John MacArthur, who's a leading proponent of this, says, some say that turning from sin is a human work and therefore cannot be part of salvation. This is from his book, Getting the Gospel Right. He says, to accommodate the biblical call of repentance, they redefine repentance as nothing more than a change of mind. That's actually what it is, about who Jesus is. Biblically, however, repentance is a total about face. It's turning away from sin and self and unto God. And he uses 1 Thessalonians 1:9. As his proof text. Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, the Thessalonians, after they got saved, they did turn to God from idols and they served the living God, but it's not repent, it's epistrepho, and it does have the idea of turning. But this is a response to the message after salvation. They turned to God, they left their idols behind, and they chose to serve God with a thankful heart because of the salvation they received. It doesn't even use the word repent in it. And so that's important. And you see, repent, in fact, if you read the Grace Evangelical Society, Bob Wilkin, who did his doctrinal dissertation on it, says, in every context, repent always talks about turning away from sin. And I said, you know, we got a problem with that because the Bible says the Lord repented. And you know, how many sins has the Lord done? If he's a sinner, we're all in deep doo-doo here. And yet, several times, I think 37 times in the Old Testament, it says, the Lord repented. So the Lord repented or relented, it says, from the harm that he said he would do to his people. This is how the New American Standard translates it. The Lord changed his mind. You know why? That's what the word means. About the harm which he would do to his people. Sorry about the T there. Amos 7:3, so the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. The New American Standard Version says, the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. New King James Version says, the Lord relented or repented concerning this. It shall not be. And so we have a huge theological problem if repentance always is from sin. Because God never sinned, and yet he repented. 46 times the word repent or relent is used in the Old Testament. 37 times it's used of the Lord, either repenting or not repenting of something. And so if repentance always meant turning from sin, God would be a sinner who needed to repent. And that, of course, is theological nonsense and impossible. In fact, the question sometimes is asked, how many times does the Bible command unbelievers to repent of sin in order to be saved? And the answer is, people, none. It's not in there. You know, when I was in Alaska the last 2 years, several times people say you need to repent from your sins. And I, in a nice way, would say, well, if you can find that phrase in the Bible, I'll give you $100. I got a $100 bill here, and you can have it, you can find that. Well, they pull out their Bible on their phone, and they do a search, and it's a swing and a miss. And I said, let me save you time. It's not there. And some of them go bonkers. Oh, no, you got to do that. And I go, well, if it's not in the Bible, and it's not, and they just somewhat unravel, because this is the information they've been given in the churches they've grown up in, whatever it might be. And so why is repentance from sin not a condition of salvation? Well, part of the reason is because your sin is not the issue. Every one of your sins has been paid for at the cross of Calvary. It's a person's rejection of that supreme sacrifice. Their refusal to appropriate the work of Jesus Christ to themselves. That's the issue in salvation, if they do know that. See, the issue in salvation is not what you do. It's not a matter of you turning from your sin. It's a matter of you recognizing what Christ did with your sin on the cross. He paid for it lock, stock, and barrel. The penalty that you and I deserve to pay was poured out on him. He suffered in our place. The issue is, will you change your mind about what Christ did for you? Because you can change your mind about your sin all day long. And many do. But that's not the issue, as we're going to see here. Now the second should be false view number two here. Now, it depends on who you talk to. Repentance either may or may not be a condition of salvation, depending on how you do it. But the emphasis is it includes this broader call to a deep sorrow or regret for sin. This is oftentimes what you hear. Now, the problem with this is that Jesus Christ often used repentance in salvation context a number of times, but had nothing to do with sorrow and regret. In fact, Christ said this in Luke 5. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Greek word there, which we'll look at here in a second, is the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind. Luke 13:3 says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so why has, through the years, this issue of deep regret and sorrow for sin, how did that even enter in? Well, part of it is the old King James and a mistranslation of the word that they used in 2 Corinthians, which you're going to look at here in a second. But if we think of repentance or repentance, there's two words that may be translated repent or repentance in your Bible. One is metanoia, and again, it means to change one's mind, which I'll emphasize here again, or to reconsider something. The other is metamelomai, and that one feels regret or sorrow concerning something. This occurs 6 times in your New Testament, 58 times for the word repentance. And so to see where this word is used, we can go to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. And I've got the Greek words in here to help you understand. It says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, Paul here wrote the letter and he was hard-hitting in 1 Corinthians and they were sorry. He says, you know, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, here's metamela, at first, because I knew it was hard and I really wasn't, you know, my goal wasn't to, you know, body slam you to the ground with this thing. So I felt a little uneasy, but I didn't really regret it. because I knew that this would make you sorry, but only for a while. What does he say in the next verse? Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. That wasn't my point. But this sorrow that you had led to true repentance, a change of mind. Here we have the Greek word metanoia. For you were made sorry, that's lupeo, in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance. Notice, sorrow does not equal repentance. Sorrow is something different than repentance. But godly sorrow, a humble, regretful attitude before the Lord, can lead to repentance, which is, again, a change of mind, which leads to deliverance, and this is the contents of second tense salvation, not to be regretted. You don't have to feel bad that you were made sorry because God used it to work in your life for your good. So the sorrow, however, of the world produces death. There's no deliverance there. There's guilt and regret and all the rest of it, but if you never make the adjustment, what do you got? Death. But notice the sorrow is distinct from the repentance. Godly sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. In fact, if you think of Judas was very sorrowful, very regretful. He felt horrible that he condemned an innocent man and tried to give the 30 pieces of silver back. And then he went out and hung himself. And he never changed his mind about Christ. He never repented about who Jesus was. He never trusted Christ as a Savior. But he was full of regret and sorrow. All that emotion that he had did not save him. He may have shed awful tears. We don't even know. But it didn't save him because he never changed his mind about Christ. He didn't repent. You know, you read what Hebrews comment about Jacob and Esau. Hebrews 12, 16, and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that after, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was sorrowful. He was regretful. He says, what have I done? And he begs his father Isaac, don't you have a blessing for me? Can't do it. Found no place. Can't do it. It wasn't Abel, though he felt awful and he cried. And of course, Jacob ran for his life because he thought Esau would kill him. And so you need to make this distinction between being sorry and repentance. They're two different things. I like how Ryrie, who just went home to be with the Lord about a year ago, and I think he was 95 or 6, he said, sorrow may well be involved in repentance, but biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not be sorry. And yet that change in mind must be not be superficial, but genuine. But the presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of the repentance because they're unrelated. They're unrelated. One may affect the other, but they're unrelated. And so some places put this emphasis on feelings and emotions, and that's not where God puts the emphasis. He puts the emphasis on your brain. Did you change your mind? And so we think of the correct view of repentance. It is a condition of salvation, but not from sins, as we'll see, which specifically involves a change of mind about anything that you originally thought could save you. And instead, Christ becomes the sole object of your faith. This is what repentance is. It's what I used to believe is wrong. Now I'm putting my trust in Christ. That's correct. I've changed my mind, is what that means. I've changed my mind. And so when you think of the word repent, think of U-turn here. A U-turn. When we think of justification, which is first tense salvation, which means God declares you righteous, judicially forgives all your sins because of your faith in Christ, the word repent is used in different contexts, but again, it specifically means what? To change your mind. To change your mind. So you think of the word repent, think of U-turn. Reconsider. Think differently. There's no emotions attached to it whatsoever. In fact, when it comes to salvation, before I was saved, this is me. The nose is accurate. I don't know if I had this going on, but you know, the issue is you're changing your mind about who Christ is and what he did for you, and then you believe. That's what I did. I thought works would save me, though I wasn't doing a real good job. I thought, you know, that's the only way to go. And then I got the correct information that the issue was what Christ did for me on the cross, and I changed my mind about what I was trusting to save me from my works and my church and my performance to Jesus Christ alone and what he did for me on the cross and dying for my sins and being buried and rose again. That's what repent means. It means to change your mind so that Christ is the object of your faith. The unique God-man. That his work on the cross satisfied what God demanded in terms of payment for my sin. And so you need to change your mind about Christ. And so when we think of true repentance, it actually occurs automatically when someone places his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens automatically. See, when I trusted Christ, I changed my mind about what I was trusting before to save me, which wouldn't save me. So thankfully, I changed my mind and put my faith in the right thing. But, you know, if you listen to various preachers on the radio, listen to Greg Laurie, you listen to, and he's what's his name who I heard here recently? There could be, you know what, and these guys, sometimes they say it right, the next time they say it all wrong. You know, I've heard Billy Graham say, you need to come forward, you need to repent from your sins, you need to turn from them, you need to make Christ Lord of your life, and you need to believe in him in faith. He just gave you five things you got to do. Now, I'm not trying to slam a guy who just died, who undoubtedly had an impact on a lot of people, but the issue is the message being preached accurate? Because if we're going to worship God, we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. And if it's not true, however well-intended it is, God's not honored by it. And sometimes people will use, you need repentance and faith. And we'll go to Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. This is Paul here reviewing with the Ephesian elders his ministry to them. He was about to go to Jerusalem and get in a lot of trouble, get thrown in the clink. He says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So are there two requirements? Do you need repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? See, technically, and this is a little technical, this word and here, I have it highlighted because this fits on the Granville Sharp rule of Greek grammar, which means this thing on this side of the and, make an equal sign, if we will, equals this thing on the other side. Because the two things agree in case, number, and gender. So when they agree in case, number, and gender, as you decline your nouns, those things equal each other. And notice, it's interesting here. Who's he ministering to? I testified to Jews and the Greeks. Well, if you're a Greek in this culture, you were actually, in most cases, a polytheist. You had all kinds of gods. You got Zeus and Hercules and whatever else they are, Poseidon. And you had to say, no, those guys aren't God. Jesus is God. And I put my faith in him. The Jews had to change their mind about Jesus Christ and say, he's God manifest in the flesh. He's the Messiah. And put their faith in him. And so when Paul preached, he said, guess what? You've got to change your mind, pal. And you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. They're two sides, if you will, of the same coin. So repentance is essential for salvation. But it's inherent in believing. And so conclusively, the object of repentance for salvation is not sin, but Christ. You need to change your mind, but what you change your mind about is what's important here. You could be focusing on your sin, you could be very sorry for your sin, and that does nothing for you in terms of salvation. You need to see you're a sinner. I mean, if your issue is, well, I don't think I need a Savior, then you have to change your mind and see yourself like God does, that you're a sinner that needs a Savior because you ain't got anything going for you spiritually. But the issue is, do you think differently about what Christ did for you? Is it Christ alone is your salvation? Are you trusting Him and Him alone? The issue is not sin. You know, you can change your mind. If I'm addicted to drugs and change my mind and say, you know what, these drugs are bad, I got to get off them. I can change my mind all day, but you know what? I might not be able to get off them. That's not the issue. The issue is Christ died for me, and only He can help me get off drugs anyway. That's the issue. And if someone does get some victory, and I've talked to folks in the past that have gone through AA and they've gotten off alcohol and they're walking and not on alcohol anymore, but they're as proud as a peacock and they don't see their need of a Savior. Because guess what? I remember a woman told me flat out, I could have never quit drinking if it wasn't for God. And so I know I'm going to heaven because God helped me beat drinking. And I said, well, you know who Jesus Christ is? I don't want to hear about Him. She was proud. She was proud of the fact that she beat drinking and it was God who did it, so I can take my message somewhere else, thank you. Is the essence of what she said. She changed her mind about her alcohol, but she didn't change her mind about Christ. That's why it's important to know what the object of repentance is. And so since repentance is an inherent part of faith in Christ, it's actually necessary for salvation. But it's part and parcel with believing. See, if you believe in Christ, it means you've changed your mind about Him. It's built into the word believe. And so even Christ said, the issue is, again, changing your mind about who Christ is. It's interesting, Christ, after His resurrection, but before His ascension, said, it is written, and thus it is necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance, remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Repentance about what? Repentance about Christ. That's the key to the remission of sins. It's not a two-step thing. They're opposite sides of the same coin. Roy Zuck, who again just went home to be with the Lord in his 90s, a great theologian out of Dallas, said this. Repentance is included in believing. Faith and repentance are like two sides of a coin. Genuine faith includes repentance, and genuine repentance includes faith. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means to change one's mind. But to change one's mind about what? About sin? About one's inability to save himself? But Christ is the only way of salvation, the only one who can make a person righteous. Covered it well. So they're not two distinct steps, they're actually one and the same in believing. And this is why, in writing to the Hebrews, the writer said, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The Hebrews, who were working their way there, had to change their mind and say, guess what? These works aren't going to save me, and put my faith in what God says will save me, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in our gospel booklet, we have this picture in it. Salvation, being declared not guilty of all your sins and assured of eternal life in heaven, is given freely to anyone who repents from dead works. That's what I had to do. I had to realize my church going and my giving and my altar boying and all these other things. And here he's got a list of water baptism and attending church and living the good life and obeying the Ten Commandments and whatever it might be. I have to say, you know what? These things will not save me. And I got to believe that only Christ can save me, that He's God, that He died for my sins, and He rose from the dead. He's the Savior. He saves anyone for free. So that's what I did. I changed my mind about my works because I was batting about 85, and I put my faith in Christ. For me, it was a no-brainer. Now, if I thought I was batting 800, maybe I would have had a different opinion, and that's part of the problem. I wasn't. Because again, an unbeliever can change his mind about a lot of things. The emphasis in Scripture is to change your mind about Christ and receive eternal life. You know, if you look at the New Testament, it does say that God's desire is that all of us would come. He wants all people to come to repentance. But not repent from sins, repentance about Christ, to change their mind about Him. If you look at the New Testament in the context of salvation, I've got a verse out of order here, but notice John's book here. This is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, which is considered to be, well, this is the purpose of the book. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you have life in his name. You know, if you look at John's Gospel, which, again, was written for the purposes of you getting saved, 99 times in the book we have the word believe, repent isn't mentioned. Isn't that interesting? That's John's emphasis. And the issue is because it's what Christ did for us on the cross. My sins were laid on Christ. Christ was punished in my place. Amazing love. He cried out, "It is finished." He paid my penalty in full. He rose from the grave. So John says the issue is, will I believe in him? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even that repent from their sins. No. Believe in his name. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, puts your faith, your trust in him alone, has everlasting life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whatever does not believe stands condemned. The issue is, will you believe? And again, repentance is part of that. So why isn't the word repent mentioned in the Gospel of John? I'll let Ryrie speak. And yet John surely had many opportunities to use it, the word repentance, in the events of the Lord's life which he recorded. It would have been most appropriate to use repent or repentance in the account of the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. But believe is the word he used. So if Nicodemus needed to repent, believe must be a synonym. Else, how could the Lord have failed to use the word repent when talking to him? Very good observation by Charles Ryrie. But you know, when it comes to repentance, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent all the time. Now, we're told in Colossians 2:6, and when it comes to living the Christian life, we're to do it the same way we got saved. It says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus? By faith. How do you live the Christian life? By faith in him. Strengthen in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. And so, as you learn the Word of God, you walk by faith in Jesus Christ and the information that's contained therein. But, Scripture does teach that there's a place for godly repentance for believers. In fact, this is the essence of your Christian life. Do you realize that? If you go to the book of Revelation where Jesus Christ evaluates all the churches, in the message he has to each church, he has the word repent in it. In fact, Proverbs 6:23 sums up your Christian life and mine. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction, and the reproof carries the idea of correction, are a way of life. Your life and my life, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, is having our thinking corrected all the time. This is what I thought, but now I see through the Word of God, this is what God wants. Oh, I'm going to change my mind and see that this is what divine viewpoint says. Human viewpoint was ruining my day. I thought human viewpoint was correct. I thought we should look at it this way, with me being the center of the universe. Now God wants me to look at it this way, with Him being the center of the universe, and me just being humble before Him. See, living the Christian life is changing the way you think all the time. It's part of being transformed into the image of Christ. In fact, when Christ evaluated the church of Ephesus, for example, I'm just going to use one, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. They were doctrinally very sound. The machinery was running fine. They were doing all the right things. Externally, they look just peachy." But guess, God peeled back the layer and says, something ain't right here. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and the command is to repent and do the first works, or I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent." In other words, change the way you were thinking and go back to how you thought at the first when you were having a love affair with me. You were doing everything for my glory. You were walking in dependence of me. You were loving others sincerely. Now you're just going through the motions thinking, oh, drudgery. This serving the Lord stuff is old, old, old. But I guess I better do it. He's saying change how you think. And so repentance is continually agreeing with God that what he has said in his word is true, and I need to change my thinking to align with his. Change your mind, reconsider, think differently. Do you allow the word of God to do that? See, the Christian life is summarized. In fact, I like this. A.W. Pink, who I don't quote often, says, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Because growth is just having your thinking changed as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Isn't that what... Well, here. I forgot I had this in here. This is repentance. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. See, we live in a spiritual battle. The battle's on for our mind. Satan is appealing to our mind with temptations and all the rest of it. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. How do you think you take your thinking captive through the Word of God? And you change your thinking. And the Spirit of God does that as you expose your mind by faith to the Word of God. And I had in here, and I don't know for the life of me where it is, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to read it to you. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is a reasonable service, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? So that you say, wow, Lord, thank you for the divine viewpoint here. Yes, I was selfish and I was doing my own thing on my own terms and I was hurting someone else, but now I see the issue is not me, but you. And I'm going to change how I look at this situation. I'm going to change how I look at this individual. I didn't forgive them. I was bitter against them. Now I see you want me to forgive them and not be bitter against them. That's what life is. That's what repentance is in the Christian life. We got to make tracks. Now, in Luke here, why do they need to repent and what is the object of their repentance? Well, you need to recognize the context here. The Mosaic law is in place. They had broken their legal obligations under the law. It was a two-party contract in which the nation and God made an agreement and the nation of Israel repeatedly broke it. Throughout their history, they were involved in pagan idolatry. They'd set up these Baals and Asherahs, and they'd worship things. And everything. In fact, maybe we'll get there. When John showed up, it was much more refined. They didn't have these idols in the backyard where they were, but they were steeped in legalistic religion that was blinding them to the Messiah. They were serving the Lord according to their own rules, thinking God would be impressed. In fact, an example of this is in Luke. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee was the religious hot dog. The tax collector was despised. He was lower than dirt. And the Pharisee stood and prayed. Notice, he thought he was praying to God, but he prayed with himself because God wasn't listening. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this low-life tax collector. Well, really, what do you got going for you, Pharisee? Well, this is what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, the tax collector had a proper position of himself, proper view of himself. He stood afar off and wouldn't even as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus goes on to say that the tax collector went down to his house saved, and the Pharisee didn't. Why? Because the Pharisee thought he was something when he was nothing. That's what typified the typical Jew in Israel at this time. So the religious crowd had adopted a works merit approach to salvation. This is why Paul summarized them in Romans 9. He said, what should we say then? The Gentiles, the non-Jew, who didn't pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness, how does it come? It comes by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? They didn't seek it by faith, but by the works. They were trying to earn it from God. Trying to earn it. And so the religious situation of the days, they were self-righteous and religious. And so John comes on with a message of repent for the forgiveness of sins. And it's not like they didn't know God was forgiving, because when Moses asked God to show himself, It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. This is who God is. He's always been this way. Psalm 103. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? No one in this room. But there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Later in the same psalm, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. God is all about forgiveness. But when you are going to receive God's forgiveness, it needs to be on his terms. And the nation of Israel had to repent. This is a national message, and I think Jeremiah 3 captures this, so we're going to try and squeeze this in here. Go to me. Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we're going to see what John is preaching here. So you understand why he's asking them to repent. We'll pick it up in verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Well, what's his message to them through Jeremiah? Return to me, says the Lord. They've committed spiritual adultery. They've wandered from the truth of God. They've now connected to all kinds of other idols and such. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the Lord you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld. God was judging them. And there has been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And the Lord said in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot. This is spiritual harlotry. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So Israel, again, the kingdom divided here. Israel has already gone into land because they were worse than Judah. Judah looked at it and it didn't make a dime's worth of difference. Verse 8. And I saw it for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, did not fear but went and played the harlot as well. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she was defiled. She defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all her treacheries, treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. In other words, they said, oh yes, but they really, there wasn't a change in heart. And that's what we're going to see here next time. John the Baptist was after. Was there a change in heart? Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. That's all God wanted. Return, verse 14, O backsliding children, says the Lord. I'm married to you. I will take you from one city and from two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It shall come to pass that when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This is a description of the kingdom. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, in the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together out of the land of the north, and the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land and beautiful heritage of hosts? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So again, it says in verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. This is the message that John is preaching. John is trying to usher in the kingdom. This is what God wanted. But the nation's got to say, guess what? We've sinned. This is the message that John is preaching. Does that make sense? This is an appeal to the whole nation, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, because God will set up his kingdom one day, because he's going to have to back him into a corner during the end of the tribulation, and they're going to look on him who they have pierced, and they're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to deliver them, but the nation's going to be like this big in terms of people by then, because they're finally going to repent, and then Jesus Christ, their King, their Messiah, will deliver them and then set up the 1,000-year kingdom and then reign for them. So when you think of the message of John the Baptist here, recognize it's a message to the nation of Israel that is backslidden. And he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is on the doorstep, folks. Repent so that he can deliver you. And I crammed that in record time. You know, they got saved the same way individually we all get saved. Just like Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited unto him to righteousness. You know, this is an appeal that God made throughout the Old Testament. If my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Later in Jeremiah, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, and everyone may turn from his evil way that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. You know, I had one other slide up here, and I'll certainly mention this next time. But in Acts 19:4, when Paul came across in Ephesus these disciples of John who never heard about the gospel, he said, John's message was to believe on the one coming after me. And they said, who's that? He goes, it's Jesus. And they believed on Jesus right there. So that was the point of his preaching, to believe on Jesus. I know this is kind of a technical message, but if we're going to understand the scriptures, let's understand it in a way that we can rightly divide it and make sense of it in a way that honors the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider your amazing love and grace. And I pray in our own minds as we consider what we heard today that we'd have an attitude of repentance, that we'd allow the Word of God to work in our hearts and to transform us as we renew our mind so we can even prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we'd see that the ways of reproof and correction is really the way of life, and that we'd have humble hearts and allow you to accomplish these things in our life. And so we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for your amazing grace. Apart from you being a merciful Heavenly Father and a gracious God and Savior, we would have no hope. We'd be walking in darkness. We'd be floundering and tripping over everything. And yet, we have a perfect hope in Christ. We've got the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we have humble hearts, and may we seek your face, and may you be honored in our midst. And we pray these things to give thanks in Jesus' name.